Again, we're in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 this morning. As we read this chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, we are about 6 months away from the Lord's death. His earthly ministry is in its last period of time. And Jesus has been giving hints along the way as to how his earthly ministry would end. And the disciples were like a lot of us. They didn't get it. In fact, the first person that we see that apparently really got what Jesus was saying was that little woman that broke that alabaster box and anointed him for his burial. She was paying attention. But as we look at this passage, when you look at Matthew 16, what you usually associate with this chapter is the wonderful events just before our passage that we read. Verse number 13, Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" By the way, that's an important question, because your eternity does not rest on what other people know of Christ. Your eternity rests on what you know of Christ, and that you know Christ. "But whom say ye that I am?" Now, I am sure that this reflected the mindset of most, if not all, of the disciples except Judas. But Peter just couldn't wait. He stepped up. Peter was like one of the kids that we have in school that is the first one to always give the answer, never give anybody else a chance. You know? We love those kind of kids. The other students are like, "Oh man, you're making us look bad." But Peter jumps up and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a wonderful proclamation to make. By the way, when he says the Christ, he means the Messiah. "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So understand that Peter now is allowing himself to be a mouthpiece for God. But it doesn't stay that way. Jesus goes on to say, verse number 18, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." Peter comes from Petros, which means a small stone, a pebble or a small stone. By the way, verse 18 does not teach that the church is built upon Peter. The word rock is a different word. It means a foundational boulder. What is the rock, the foundational boulder upon which the church is built? The truth that Peter spoke, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This church stands not because of Peter. It stands because Jesus is who he is. In verse 18, Jesus says, "Thou art Peter, a small rock." But oh, what a difference a little bit of time can make. Because in a very short amount of time, Jesus goes from calling Peter a useful rock, a useful stone, to a stumbling block. We read earlier, verse 23, he said, "Peter, thou art an offense unto me." The word offense comes from the Greek word skandalon, where we get our English word scandal. And it usually is translated a stumbling block. What is a stumbling block? It is something put in the way to thwart the purpose of someone. Get what Peter is being told here. Just not long before, he is told, "You're a useful stone." Now Jesus is saying, "You're a stumbling block. You are in the way of my purpose." The question The so what of this message is really the theme. It's the title. It's a question that I've had to ask myself that you're going to have to ask yourself. You ready? Am I a stone or am I a stumbling block? Because right now, every one of us who's saved, we are one or the other. We are either a stone that is useful to the Lord Jesus Christ, or we are a stumbling block that gets in the way of His purpose. And there is no in-between. It's not an easy question. The answer could be difficult. But it's one that we need to ask. And by the way, this is a big deal. This is not one of those things, I'll work on it later. Can I remind you how Jesus addressed Peter? He said, "Get thee behind me what? Satan." That's a big deal. Peter had gone from being a mouthpiece for God to a mouthpiece for the devil. And lest you think that's a hard thing to do, Christians do it all the time. You know how we do it? We do it with complaining and grumbling and a critical spirit and all sorts of things like that. Gossip, that'll do it. See, I'd like to remind you that Peter's made of the same stuff we are. And these things were given to us in the Bible for our examples. We need to learn from this. And so we ask ourselves that question. How do we go from being a stone, a tool that is useful for God's will, to a stumbling block that thwarts God's will? 3 points we want to look at this morning to help us answer this question. Am I a stone or a stumbling block? Father, help us. I sure do need your help, God. If anything is to be accomplished today of any merit, it must be you that do it. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, have your way. Do in us what only you can do. All too often, Lord, I've been a stumbling block. I've gotten in the way of your will and your plan instead of being a useful stone in it. So, Lord, would you help me and forgive me and use me in spite of myself, I pray. Lord, if there's somebody here today that's never been saved, I pray they'd trust Christ. And I pray that Christians would get exactly what they stand in need of, even if they don't know they need it. And I pray Jesus would be made much of and lifted up. Help us to leave here today as stones, useful for the Master, and not stumbling blocks. For it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Am I a stone or a stumbling block? How will I know? Well, can I tell you just 3 things to tell you if you're a stumbling block? Number one, if you're resisting God's will. If you're resisting God's will, you're a stumbling block. Look at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must be what? He must. That word must is not just it's important, it's imperative. It's non-negotiable. He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Must means that this was God's plan. This was God's will. It was immutable. It was unchangeable. There was no other way to do this. Jesus could not have been strangled. He could not have been stoned. He could not have been shot. He could not have been hung. Jesus had to be crucified at the hands of the Romans in Jerusalem, in just the place that he was, in just the way that he was. He had to suffer just as he did. He had to die, and he had to rise again. There was no other way to take care of man's sin problem. It is God's will. And let me tell you something, beloved. When it comes to this or any other element of God's will, you've got one of two options. You can either accept it or you can reject it, but you cannot alter it. Right now, if you sit here under the sound of my voice and you would go to heaven, but you've not taken Christ as your Savior, I've got news for you. God's plan is unalterable. There's no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Peter followed that up by saying, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul said, if anybody preaches any other gospel than what we preach to you, let him be accursed. There's only one way to go to heaven, and that's through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, well, I'll just trust my good works, then you'll go to hell. I'll trust my religion or my denomination, then you'll go to hell. I'll trust my belief that there really isn't anything after this, that we just end and that's it. No, you'll go to hell. The only way you go to heaven is by trusting Christ. Nobody goes to hell for being a Baptist or being in a baptismal tank. I'm sorry, nobody goes to heaven like that. Nobody goes to heaven by putting money in the offering plate. Nobody goes to heaven by being a good person. We go to heaven by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the only way anybody gets there. And when it comes to God's plan after salvation, that's unalterable too. What he's called you to do, you're not going to change his mind. You might as well submit to it. You can accept it or you can reject it, but you can't alter it. That's God's plan. And so when we look at this verse number 21, we see that this was the plan and it could not be altered. Why would we alter it? Why would we not follow God's will? Why would Peter not fall right into line with this and say, well, then let's do what we need to do to help this along and see you fulfill the Father's will for you? Why wouldn't we do that? Well, I think there's two reasons that we resist God's will. Sometimes it's because we're not longing for God's will. Now, I realize you're all more spiritual than I am. But there are times that I just flat out don't want to do what God wants to do. I don't want to follow the will of God. I don't like the will of God. It's distasteful to me in some way. I'd rather do something my way than God's way. By the way, that's never once worked out for me or you. But sometimes we resist God's will because we don't long it. We don't long for it. Oh, if only we could get to the point in life where all we want is what God wants. When we candidated for this church, my wife and I believe as close as a human could get, we got to that place where we said, Lord, if you want us here, we want to be here. And if you don't want us here, then we don't want to be here. We just want what you want. Sometimes we resist God's will because we are not longing for it. We'd rather have things have our own version of his will. Sometimes we resist God's will because we're not longing, and sometimes we resist God's will because we're not listening. You know what I really do think happened here? I think that Peter especially heard what Jesus was saying and he got a little ways into it and Peter stopped listening. Because look at what Jesus said. You know, when you list things off and, after a while people have a tendency to tune it out, don't they? I do. My kids do, especially Claire. Asher, not so much right now. Asher just doesn't listen at all. But Claire, you know, we give her a list of instructions. We may get two or three in there. And then all of a sudden, you know, a butterfly flies by or something. Squirrel! Something. Look at what it says in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And right about there is when Peter said, wait a minute! What? But he didn't finish listening. Because I have to believe if he'd have listened all the way through, he would have heard, and be raised again. See, that changes it, doesn't it? There's a big difference between being killed, which, by the way, there has the idea of murder, not a lawful execution. It's a murder. And Jesus was murdered. Now, he laid down his life willingly. They didn't take it from him. But the whole thing was a sham. The trial was a sham and everything else. What you have here is you have Peter tuning him out too early. I have to believe if he'd heard this whole thing about raising again, wait a second. Wow. But he didn't. He quit listening. You know what we do sometimes? We start out right. Maybe we get up in the morning and we start out in the Word of God and we read a little bit of it, and before long our mind wanders, our heart wanders, and we stop listening. Or times get tough. We stop listening. And what ends up happening is we resist God's will.
If you're resisting God's will this morning, beloved, you're not a stone that's useful, you're a stumbling block. And so am I. Number two, sometimes we're a stumbling block because we resist God's will, and sometimes we're a stumbling block because we refute God's word. I'd like to remind you that as Peter is speaking with Jesus, he is speaking with the incarnate word of God. Don't you remember what John told us in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word and God, same thing, right? Verse 14 clears that up. Which person of the Godhead is the Word of God? And the Word, which is God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Who's that? It's Jesus. Peter is arguing with the incarnate Word of God. How foolish does that seem? It's no more foolish than when we don't do what this book says. Same thing. He refuted God's word. Look at verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now, there's only two reasons that you would say this isn't going to happen, Lord. He's either saying you're mistaken or you're lying. Either way, I don't want a God who's mistaken, and I don't want a God who's lying. You see how ridiculous this is? That he would rebuke the Lord Jesus. By the way, and this is where, and I try not to go to seed on this stuff, but man, if you have an opportunity to get some of the tools to help you see what these words really mean, it's so helpful and so insightful. There's more than one word for rebuke, and this particular word rebuke, you know what it means? It means to chide with no effect. Jesus was not at all swayed by his rebuke. Really? Okay, Peter. You ever done that? You ever chided your kid with no effect? Ever rebuked somebody with no effect? Have you ever been rebuked and it had no effect? Yeah. Preacher, you know, you ought not be eating that Twinkie. That's no effect. I'm eating that Twinkie. Yeah, man. Yeah. He refuted God's word. He rebuked the Lord. Now, if you're rebuking the Lord, you got one of two problems, or you got both. If you're rebuking the Lord, if you're chiding the Lord, you got one of two problems. Your first problem is you don't understand his identity. Now, when you see this phrase, "be it far from thee," when you look at what that really means, it's the exact same phrase as you see elsewhere in Scripture where it says, "God forbid." If I were to come up to Brother Randall here and I were to say, "Don't do that," Randall would never do that. Wait a minute. He is Randall, right? It wouldn't make any sense, would it? No. So, if basically what Peter is saying to God is, "God forbid," then he's forgotten his identity. God would never want you to do... Oh, wait a minute. You are God, aren't you? May I remind you what Peter just said? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Hey, Peter, rewind just maybe even a few hours and remember his identity. And when we rebuke, when we chide and say, "God, I don't think we ought to go in this direction. I don't think this ought to be happening the way it is." What are we doing? We're forgetting who he is. God is God and may do as he sees fit. But it's not just a problem with identity. It's a problem with authority. Have you noticed this? Peter then says, "Be it far from thee," what? "Lord, I rebuke you." Lord? If you're rebuking him, he's not much of a Lord to you, is he? If he's really the Lord of my... By the way, Jesus is positionally Lord of your life, whether you want him to be or not. I'm talking about whether or not you submit to that lordship. If he's Lord, you don't rebuke him. And if you rebuke him, he's not your Lord. Right? Does that make sense? And let me tell you something. If that's your mindset and that's your attitude, then you're a stumbling block. And you're impeding the progress of his will. Then there's something else I want you to see. And this isn't an extra point, it's just something for you to ponder. Verse 23 says, "But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me." Verse 22 says, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him." Verse 23, "But he turned." Use your sanctified imagination here. Brother Davies, I'm going to ask you to be the Lord for a minute. I'm going to be Peter. I'm not going to make you be Peter. I'm going to be Peter. You come up here for a second, please. What he does is he takes him aside. He takes him aside. Now, if I'm going to impress something upon him, am I going to talk to him like this? No. I'm going to talk to him like this. I'm going to rebuke him eye to eye. So if that's the case, then when Jesus turns, which way does he go? What we have here is he's still present, but the fellowship is broken. And can I tell you something? When you're not right with God, he's still there. He said, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." He's present, but the fellowship is broken. Jesus turns and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's a terrible place to be for a Christian, is to have God turn. Thank you, brother. To have God turn. He's present. He always will be. He promised he would be. But that doesn't mean fellowship is there. And everybody in here that's married knows how that works. Present. But the fellowship is hurt. Preacher, I've never experienced that in my marriage. Well, Lord, forgive you for lying then. I'm asking myself this question. Am I a stone that is useful in the Master's hand, or am I a stumbling block that is thwarting his will? If I'm resisting God's will, I'm a stumbling block. If I'm refuting God's word, then I'm a stumbling block. And then finally, if I'm rejecting God's wisdom, then I'm a stumbling block. Verse 23. "But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." The word "savorest" is such a compelling word here. Before we get into the actual meaning, what do you think of when you think of savoring? If I had to be limited to one dessert for the rest of my life, it would be a hot fudge cake at Shoney's. I've eaten it so many times that the ladies that work there know when I walk in to go ahead and put it in. People that have been with me will tell you, they will see me and say, "I'm on it," because before I eat anything else, I have a hot fudge sundae, hot fudge cake, and a Coke. Don't you judge me. If the rapture happens, I'm not leaving it behind. I'm also afflicted with a family trait. My grandmother is the same way. We have to eat something to get the sweet taste out of our mouth at the end of the meal, so I go and eat the sweet stuff first. Because then, if not, it becomes a vicious cycle. Eat something sweet, and then eat something to get sweet. So, well, I still want something sweet, and so I eat something, and, you know, and you keep going all day. So I eat my dessert first. I savor that thing. I've just now gotten to where I'm willing to share with my wife and daughter. I savor that thing. I'm emotionally attached to it. And that first bite, and you try to get the spoon to go through everything at once, the whipped cream, the cake, the ice cream, the fudge, all at one time, and you got this huge pile of stuff on your spoon, and you're trying not to get it all in your mustache, and you just, it's so good. And I take my time. I'm not in a hurry. I savor it. Because if I'm going to be at Shoney's, I'm going to have that. I'm going to. I love it. You're going to be on earth. What is it you have to have? Because if the things you have to have are worldly and sensual and not godly, there's a problem. Can I tell you, and I'm sorry to say to my shame, it doesn't always work out the way it should, but if the first thing I do in the morning is not I spend time in God's Word and pray, the rest of my day is shot. Because I have to have it. Savoring has two elements to it. First of all, it's about your thinking. What's Jesus saying to Peter? He's saying, you savor, your mind is on the things that be of men. You're thinking like a man. But there's a second element to it. It's also a matter of your heart. It's the same idea as in Colossians 3. It's where you've set your affections. Where are your affections today? Because if your affections are in the things of men rather than the things of God. Let me tell you a good way to measure this. As you're trying to fall asleep at night, what do you think about? What's the first thing you think about or do when you get up in the morning? That's a good bellwether for where your affections are. I'm not saying that your mind should be occupied with religious things all day long. It's fine if you watch a ball game. It's fine if you enjoy a hot fudge cake. It's fine if you, you know, enjoy spending time with your husband or your wife. That's not what I'm talking about. But you know where your affections are, and you know what your thinking is built upon. And if God couldn't find his way into your thinking, your affections with a shoehorn, there's a problem. And what Jesus is telling Peter is, your thinking is satanic. And you're allowing Satan to use you to thwart my will because your thinking and your affections are rooted in fleshly things of men and not in the things of God. I've been there. I've been there. And I expect you have too. So, well, I'm a man. I have to think like a man. No. The Bible tells us that we're to endeavor to have the mind of Christ. Whichever things are true and lovely and of good report and so on. That ought to be what drives our thinking. That ought to be what drives our affections. So here's what it comes down to. Right now, everybody under the sound of my voice, assuming you're saved, and I hope you are, and if you're not, please, please receive Christ today. As you sit where you sit, you're either a stone that is useful for the master in his plan, or you're a stumbling block that gets in the way. Let me tell you something that I wrestle with frequently. Am I in the way of what God wants to do here? Am I in the way of what God wants to do in the church or in the school? Am I in the way of what God wants to do in individual lives? Am I a stumbling block? Friend, you got to ask yourself this question. Does my attitude, do my affections, does my thinking help this ministry move forward, or am I a stumbling block that is holding back the will of God? It's so easy to do. If we resist God's will, if we refute God's word, and we reject God's wisdom,
then we are in the way of what God wants to do here and what he wants to do in your family and what he wants to do in your own heart and what he wants to do in our community. Hey, we got a pretty big election coming up. It's a big election for us. It matters who's on the board of supervisors. It matters who holds local offices, whether it's the sheriff or the treasurer or whoever else, the school board. It matters. Could my wrong attitude be thwarting God's will for Wythe County or Pulaski or Carroll or Smith or Bland? What would happen if Christians would purpose today, by God's grace, I am not going to resist God's will. I am not going to refute God's word. I am not going to reject God's wisdom. I'm going to fall right into line with everything that God wants, even when it doesn't make sense to me, because I want his will to have free course. What's the answer? How do we go from being a stumbling block back to a useful stone? It's in the next verse. Not easy, but it's simple. What's the answer? Then said Jesus, verse 24, unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What's the best way for me to go from being a stumbling block back to a stone? Take your desires, your plans, and nail them to the cross and follow Jesus. That's it. It's simple, but it's not easy. It's not easy. So that's the question with which we wrestle today. Am I a stone or am I a stumbling block? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please. Ladies, would you come?